Okay, well, praise the Lord. So if you can turn with me to Luke chapter 4. So Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 1. So Luke's Gospel chapter 4 from verse 1. And it says this: "And Yeshua, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Yeshua answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Yeshua answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Yeshua answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Notice it was for a season that Satan departed. So there's going to come more temptation, more seasons of trials for Yeshua later on during his ministry. But be that as it may, it continues in verse 14. "And Yeshua returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Hallelujah. Well, may the Lord bless that being to our hearts. And let's just pray as we come around scripture this evening. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness and your kindness, Lord. And I pray as we look into this passage this evening, Lord, so may you speak to us, Lord God. May your word and spirit come together. May we all have ears to hear what you are saying to us, Lord God, in our own individual circumstances, in our corporate capacity as the body of Messiah. And Lord, help us to see your word and how your word impacts on our lives this evening, Lord God, especially in the warfare that we are in, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would receive something of you this evening. Each of us would, Lord God, come away this evening from this Zoom meeting, having felt that we've had a need answered, or we've had a strategy given, Lord God, and that we've heard from you, Lord God, that we would hear your voice, Heavenly Father, that we would hear your voice, Yeshua, that we would hear your voice, Holy Spirit, that we would hear you, O Triune God, speaking to us, Lord God, through your word and by the power of the Spirit, I pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, in your name, Yeshua, amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. So in verse 1, we see that the Messiah, Yeshua, is described as being full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost, as the King James Version tells us. And to be full in this passage, full is an adjective. It's a descriptive word. So it's describing the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, full of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same as having the Spirit come upon you. That in the previous chapter, chapter 3, the Messiah, our Lord, Yeshua, sets out the pattern for us. You know, he is our rabbi. He's the one we're to follow. And so he sets out a particular pattern for us. He's baptized in chapter 3. And then in verse 22 of chapter 3, we read this. It tells us this. After the heavens have opened up, and here's the Lord. He comes up out of the water. And we're told this in verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And so the Spirit came upon the Lord, and to have the Holy Spirit come upon you means that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that you have you're full of the Holy Spirit. And so the two are synonymous, if you will. And we see the same thing with in the Acts of the Apostles. That if you remember, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what did the Lord say before he ascended upon high? Well, he said in verse 8 that you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come up upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then when you get to chapter 2, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost as it's called in chapter 2, what do we have? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, appearing You know, the Holy Spirit, there's a sound of a rushing wind, and suddenly the Holy Spirit appears as cloven tongues like fire, and he sets upon each of the heads of the disciples. And at that moment, as he comes upon them, the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, to have the Holy Spirit come up on you for empowerment, for witness, is to be filled and have the Holy Spirit, in a sense, baptize you in the midst of your heart, if you will, to witness to who he is. So to have the Holy Spirit come up on you is the same as being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And here's the point for us today. If you are full of the Holy Spirit, if you've had the Holy Spirit come up on you, then we need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. That you hear many people say, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've had the Holy Spirit come upon me. I'm filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's the case, then you need to be willing to allow him to lead you in particular circumstances, trusting implicitly on the will of God for your life. And what you find is, even in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're not going to go into that at all this evening, but just as an aside, all of the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, one of the names for the Acts of the Apostles that's been suggested by various Bible teachers is, in actual fact, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is at work throughout the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, leading the disciples, leading the apostles to proclaim the good news of Messiah. And it's interesting that in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, so in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, this verse describes the same event that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and this is how Mark puts it in verse 12 of chapter 1. It says this, and immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. So notice, in Luke it says that the Lord was led by the Holy Spirit. Here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, we're told that after his baptism and after having the Holy Spirit come up on him, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus, drove Yeshua, into the wilderness. That word to underline to drive is ekbalo. Ekbalo is a word of violence. That's literally what it is. It means to cast out, to throw out something with force, with violence. It's the same word used for when Jesus, when the Messiah, when Yeshua cast out demons. It's the same word used for when the disciples cast out demons. It's ekbalo. It's a violent, a violent term, if you will. And this is applied to the Messiah in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. And, you know, the Lord was led by the Spirit. We're told that in Luke's Gospel. He trusted, if you will, the Holy Spirit to lead him, but the Holy Spirit thrust him into a wilderness situation. As you know, if you're trusting the Lord, if you're trusting the Spirit to lead you, there's going to be times when God, the Holy Spirit, is going to thrust you into wilderness experiences. And you know, following the example of Yeshua, if we claim to be full of the Spirit, that is, if we claim to be Spirit filled, then we need to allow the Holy Spirit, we need to trust God, the Holy Spirit, to lead us, and he might just thrust us into situations which are wilderness experiences, if you will, that you know, situations that are difficult, which are tough, which are trials, which are temptations. When it seems like, how are we going to get through certain things? Well, do you know, sometimes that's what the Lord does. Now, a lot of people, I think, get conned by, a lot of people think, oh, I'll believe in the Lord, I'll get filled with the Holy Spirit, and everything's going to be okay. It's going to be a real hunky-dory life, and everything's going to be plain sailing. But, you know, that is not reality. And I'm sure each of us here, if we desire to please the Lord, if we're following him, if we're ministering before him, in the power of the Holy Spirit or whatever sphere of influence we're in, I'm sure all of us here have had seasons of trials, temptations, worry, fear, all kinds of things happening. And sometimes we might think, are we in your will, Lord God? That's the human nature. Am I doing what you want, Lord God? Well, you know, just because there's trouble, it doesn't mean you're not doing what God wants you, doesn't want you to do. It means you're probably in the will of God. That's what I'm trying to say. If we look at the Messiah, thrust into a situation, into the wilderness, he was still, as the Son of God, as God incarnate in the flesh, in the perfect will of the Father. Trouble doesn't mean, when you have problems, it doesn't mean you're out of God's will. The Lord will protect you in troublous times, in dangerous situations. He'll watch over you and I. That is the nature of the one we serve. And you know, ultimately, So I'm just saying, you know, one of the problems of having notes is I don't always follow my notes. So be that as it may, I'm trying to catch up with my brain where I am. Going back to Luke chapter 4, we see that his temptation period lasted 40 days. So the Lord is tempted 40 days. So often we think, you know, of the end part of the temptation. But, you know, it was a 40-day period of testing for the Lord, a 40-day wilderness temptation. 40 is, I'm sure, we should all be aware here. If we're not, we should be aware. 40 is the number of testing, of trial, of temptation, of going through a rough patch, if you will, of going through a season where you have to trust the Lord. Now, remember that Noah was in the ark 40 days and 40 nights. It was raining during that period. He had to trust the ark to protect him and his family during a period of history that, you know, no one had ever seen rain. No one had ever seen, you know, the fountains of the deep break up and so forth. So it would have been a quite a fearful time. And so Noah and his family had to trust God's protection in that ark. It was 40 days. Think of Israel. I'm sure we all know Israel were 40 days in the wilderness. Why was Israel 40 days in the wilderness? Well, Numbers chapter 14, verses 33 and 34 tell us that, if we remember, Moses sent 12 spies out to spy out the land of Canaan. And they were there 40 days. And, you know, they saw that the land was a land of milk and honey. They brought back a massive bunch of grapes and so forth. But there was a bad report. Now, 10 of those spies said, "We can't take the land. It's full of giants." Only two men had faith to take land. That was Joshua and Caleb. But because of unbelief, they could not enter into the land. And so for every day they spent in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan, they would end up spending 1 year in the wilderness. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness for every day they spent in faithlessness in the land of Canaan initially. But praise God, through that trial, through that period of temptation, if you will, through that period of hardship, the Lord brought them through it, and they eventually did take the promised land. No, so praise God. But that, and then we have the Messiah himself, 40 days tempted in the wilderness. So we see that 40 is a number connected to trial, to temptation, to being tempted, to testing, if you will. And, you know, ultimately, the Lord will lead us into times, impossible situations of tempting. Temptation, ultimately, if no, you may end up finding yourself in a period of a literal 40 years. I hope not, but it can happen. We see it in the Bible. You can end up with 40 days. Could be 40 minutes. Could be 40 hours. It may be 10 days or 10 minutes. But the issue isn't the time. It's what is spiritually being shown to the people of God through Jesus' temptation. Through what happened with Israel. And no, it's being shown to us that we're going to have seasons of temptation. But ultimately, it's going to work for God's glory. It's going to work towards God's purposes in your life. You know, ultimately, when Satan attacks, it's going to stretch you. It's going to pull you apart. You're going to think, what on earth is going on? But, you know, ultimately, the Lord will bring you through it, because God will get the glory in your circumstance, because he is preparing you for his purposes, whatever that might be, both this side of heaven, but also the other side of heaven. You know, ultimately, the Lord is preparing you for eternity and reigning with him. That's what the Lord is doing. So everything you go through as a believer, everything that you cannot explain in your life, every troublesome act against you, every dart that the enemy fires at you, ultimately is going to work towards God's purposes in him being glorified in you, and you ultimately being prepared for reign in heaven and reigning in the eternal state when the Lord sets his kingdom, sets the new Jerusalem in the midst of heaven, of the new earth itself. That's what you're being prepared for. In the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 12, we're given this great promise as saints of the living God. And I trust, if you know the Lord, you know you're a saint. You know in God's heart you're holy. You're set apart for his purposes. And so we're told this in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 12. It says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." That's the whole purpose of suffering. It's in anticipation, preparation for what is to come in the future. You are going to reign with Messiah. You're going to sit and share the Messiah's throne, if you will. All of this is preparation for that. So you might not understand this side of heaven, why you go through what you go through, but God knows, and God knows ultimately it's preparation and training for reigning with him. That's where we're all headed to if we love the Lord and we belong to him. And then in chapter 4 of Luke, from verse 3 onwards, we have in detail an extra each temptation that Lord endured. We have in detail the end of that 40-day temptation period. And here we have specific things, specific areas where the Lord, where the Messiah faced temptation, where Satan attacked him. And if we know this, as we read it, the Lord said each time Satan came with something, the Lord replied with scripture. The Lord Jesus, Yeshua, quoted scripture. And you know, also the interesting thing is Satan knows scripture. Satan quotes scripture during this temptation period, and it's in verses 10 and 11, and Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 roundabout, and yet the Lord still knows how to use the sword of the Spirit, if you will. He knows how to handle it when a scripture is taken out of context and twisted to mean something it's not meant to mean. You know, the Lord knew how to handle scripture correctly. And you know, one of the keys when Satan comes in, when he tempts, we need to know how to handle scripture correctly by following the example of our rabbi, the example of our master, who is Yeshua, the Messiah. And to be full of the Holy Spirit, we need to be full of the word, because the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. You can't fight without your sword. You know, many people say, I'm full of the Spirit, but they're not equipped to deal with temptation. They're not equipped to deal with Satan because they don't know scripture. And ultimately, as students, as disciples of the Messiah, if we need to follow his example, if the Messiah in his human nature had to use scripture, had to use the sword of the Spirit in his warfare, well, how much more truer is that for you and I today? How we need the sword of the Spirit. You can't fight spiritual battles without your sword. Do you know your sword? Do you unsheath your sword and use it to ward off the enemy when he comes in? You know, I think that, you know, we need to know how to parry Satan's blows and so forth. We need to know how to use the sword of the Spirit. You know, the Lord, as he goes through this temptation period, is tempted in the same way that we are today. Various areas where we face temptation, well, the Lord faced temptation in those exact same areas. You know, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was attacked through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you know, the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, speak of these things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you know, that is still how we are tempted today. Human nature has not changed for the last 6 to 10,000 years. From the day of creation, it's still the same areas. We're still tempted through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, this is the nature of temptation, which if left unchecked, if not dealt with, if we don't use the sword of the Spirit, it gives birth to sin. So temptation in and of itself is not sin. But if we give in to that temptation, what happens? It becomes sin in our lives, and that sin ultimately leads to death. Or in the case of us as believers, it leads to us being ineffectual for our witness to who the Messiah is. You know, we are in a real battle for the hearts and souls of men. And you know, you, if you belong to the Messiah, a number one target, because if Satan can tempt you and incapacitate you for his kingdom, then in a sense, Satan's got a minor victory. He will do all it takes to take your eyes off of the Messiah, to be enticed by your temptation, and to fall deep into sin. But you know, even if you fall deep into sin, there's always a way back through the Messiah, through confession and faith in him. But you know, be that as it may, we need to be aware of the nature of the battle we are in. You know, we see the lust of the flesh, we see the lust of the eyes, we see the pride of life in the original fall of Satan when he was Lucifer. You know, he was the light bearer. He was the anointed cherub that in some way covered and overshadowed the throne of the living God. No, he dwelt in the heavenly Eden, if you will. Isaiah chapter 14 deals with the origins of Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28 as well deals with the origins with Satan. And both these passages speak of Satan when he was Lucifer, before he became Satan. You know, in Satan, we have the lust of the flesh. If you will, because his heart was lifted up because of the beauty, his beauty, his own beauty, and he corrupted his wisdom. So he had this lust of the flesh. I'm a wise creature. I'm the most beautiful of God's creations. So we see there's this lust that came in with Satan. The lust of the flesh, as I said, if you will. Remember, Satan's a spiritual being. He hasn't got flesh like us, but nonetheless, the pattern is there. Satan is the original one who fell, if you will. In Satan, we have the lust of the eyes because he saw the creation of God and the beauty of Eden, the garden of God. He saw the throne that is the rule of God over his creation. He saw all of this, including the heavenly host of angels. Satan saw it all when he was Lucifer. In Satan, we ultimately, you know, we see the lust of the eyes in that. We have the lust of the flesh. His wisdom corrupted him. We have the lust of the eyes. He saw God's rule over all of creation, both seen and unseen. But in Satan, we also have the pride of life. Lucifer said one thing which tipped the balance for God, and it was this: I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. That's the pride of life demonstrated in Satan when he was Lucifer. And then iniquity, sin, was found by God in Satan. He found iniquity in Satan's heart. And what did God do? Well, God cast Lucifer, as he was previously known, to the ground, to the earth, and Lucifer became Satan. Lucifer became the devil. Lucifer became our adversary. You know, God is for you, but Satan is against you. That's the reality of it. And Satan now faces everlasting death, conscious punishment in hell because of his sin. And, you know, all those who reject the Messiah, all those who reject Yeshua HaMashiach, the solace, the protection he brings in the storms of life, in the ravages of sin, all those who reject the good news of the Messiah crucified and risen again, face that same fate that the devil and his angels face. Everlasting conscious punishment in the great lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41 tells us that hell, that the great lake of fire, wasn't originally made for humanity. It was made for the devil and his angels. Yet by default, if we reject Messiah, we face the same destiny as the devil. You know, that's, and it all boils back to temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We have the same pattern with Eve way back in humanity. So that's the devil, but we see the same pattern with Eve and Adam way back in the Garden of Eden, at the original fall of man by which sin entered into the human race. Adam and Eve were told by God one simple command. There wasn't 10 commands or anymore. You know, there wasn't, you know, all they had was one simple command in their innocence, and it was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said to them, in the day you eat of the fruit thereof, you shall surely die. They were told that. You know, Adam was told, I'm sure Adam would have told Eve this, what God had commanded as well. We know that Eve disobeyed God, and Adam willfully rebelled against God. And so we know that sin entered into the human race, and in Adam we all die. That's the sad fact of the matter. But why did Eve eat from the tree of knowledge? Why did she do that? Well, Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 tells us. It tells us clearly this. So I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 just briefly. It's only one verse, but we see the pattern there that we see with Satan, or with Lucifer before he became Satan, is the same pattern we see with Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 6. And we're told this in verse 6 of chapter 3. It tells us that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So the first thing she sees is that tree is good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. You know, the tree would satisfy her hunger. So we have the lust of the flesh right there. And it carries on that the woman saw that the tree was pleasant to the eye. So she saw the tree was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good to look upon. So it would have satisfied her hunger. It looks really good, man. That fruit looks really delicious, really pleasing to the eye. I really want to taste that. And then what do we have? In that same verse 6, we have the pride of life. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. It would make her wise. It would make her to know good and evil like God. What did the devil tell her? What did that serpent tell Eve in that garden? You shall be as gods. That was the snare, the pride of life. We know what happened. For her disobedience and Adam complicitly disobeying God. Adam knew what he was doing. All of us came under the curse of sin. And the only one who can set free from the curse of sin ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Again, we had the same thing happen with the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. You know, there's a pattern. The pattern doesn't change. Up to the present day, the pattern hasn't changed. And we see the same thing, as I said, with the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, if you remember, the sons of God came down from heaven, leaving their own domain, leaving their own habitation. And they had relations with the daughters of men, leading to God's judgment on the earth, which came in the form of a global flood that destroyed all life on earth at that time, all land life, excuse me, on earth at that time, with the exception of Noah, his family, and all the creatures on the ark. And you know, the sons of God, which, you know, basically are fallen angels, craved a relationship with human women. These sons of God craved a relationship of sorts with the daughters of men. That's lust of the flesh, if you will. They wanted something. They craved it. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. That's in verses 2 and 4. So these sons of God, they saw the daughters of men were fair. They were good looking. They were pleasant to the eye. So you've got the lust of the flesh. You've got the lust of the eyes. But then you've got the pride of life. The sons of God took them wives of all the women they wanted to. And they produced demonic offspring known as the Nephilim, translated giants in the King James Version. But notice, you've got that pattern again. The lust of the flesh, if you will. They crave something which wasn't theirs to crave. The lust of the eyes. They saw the beauty of the daughters of men, of human women. And then the pride of life. They just took any woman they wanted and married her and had children. You've got that pattern there. And you have the same thing, finally, with King David. King David did the same thing. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, you have the same thing. I'm sure we're familiar with this particular passage. If not, we should be, because it was at the time when kings go out to battle that David didn't go out to battle. And what did he do? He stayed at home. And it was getting to evening. It was evening tide. That means the sun was setting. It was getting later. And David was restless. And so what does he do? I'm sure we know what he does. He goes to the balcony of his bedroom. He looks out and he sees basically a woman bathing. He sees Bathsheba bathing and naked. And what does that do? Well, David being a man, his flesh gets stirred up. He shouldn't have been looking, but you know, his flesh gets stirred up. The lust of the flesh. And then he sees that Bathsheba is a beautiful woman. The lust of the eyes. And it says in the scripture, she was very beautiful. So you've got this stirring up of the carnal nature. You've got his eyes seeing this beautiful woman. But, you know, David was the king. What does David do? He sends messengers to go and get this woman, to get Bathsheba, and to bring her back to him. And what does he do? He lies with her, the pride of life. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. But we know the result of that was death. No, Bathsheba gave birth to a son. The son died. Uriah, a Hittite, was murdered. And you know, the sword was against David's house after throughout the rest of David's life. Because of that temptation which led to sin. You know, Satan hasn't changed his ways. It's not changed. It's still that same pattern, even to the present time. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And you know, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, was tempted in the exact same way in each of these areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But the Messiah overcame by using the sword of the Spirit. And that's also how we overcome today. It hasn't changed. The Lord allowed that to happen, I believe, to show us how we're to engage in the battle of warfare we are in. We all of us are in a warfare right now. There's a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And unless we know how to use the sword of the Spirit, and we handle the sword of the Spirit the way the Messiah did, we're going to fail each time. But, you know, praise the Lord. even when we fail. I'm sure many of us here have had times of failure. I know I've had times of failure, yet praise God for his mercy. If we confess our faults, our sins, our shortcomings to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us. No, God is merciful. No, God, our God, through the Messiah, loves us. And you know, he's always forgiving. That's the nature of the one we worship. And getting back to Luke, we see that each time Satan came against the Lord in one of these areas, the Lord used scripture. No, so in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, the devil said unto him, unto Yeshua, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone they be made bread. No, the Lord was hungry. That's the lust of the flesh that Satan was going for. How does the Messiah respond? Verse 4, Yeshua answered him. He answered the devil, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And it's interesting that each time Satan comes against him, he's quoting from one book. He's quoting just from Deuteronomy. And you know, one of the things I always think of is we need to be familiar with all of scripture, but sometimes we need to be familiar with one particular book and know how that book works, study it, eat it and whatever. So when Satan comes, we can use that part of the scripture, that rhema word, if you will, as Satan attacks us. But I find it interesting, the Lord just used Deuteronomy. He just used the Torah, basically. He didn't use Psalms. And notice, Satan later on uses the Psalms. He uses Psalm 91. The Lord didn't go there. He just stayed in Deuteronomy. And he used particular scriptures. But he just stayed in Deuteronomy. He didn't go all over the place. You know, sometimes we have a habit. We go all over the scriptures. But notice, the Lord kept within one book. And he kept within the context of the scriptures he used as well. He didn't rip things out of context. He was using them in a particular manner, in a particular way. The Lord knew how to use his sword. Do we know how to use the sword today? You know, I think it's really important that we do learn to use our weapons, because I think the fight's going to get harder. It's not going to get easier. Satan knows his time is short. So we need to grab hold of the word and get it into our hearts and so forth. But notice, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So that was the lust of the flesh. Then verse 5, we see that the devil takes him, that is Yeshua, up into a high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Notice, he showed him the kingdoms. The lust of the eyes. You've got the lust of the flesh that he hungered. The lust of the eyes. Satan showed the Messiah all of the kingdoms of the earth. And I find it interesting that in verse 5, you've got mention of kingdoms. In verse 6, you've got mention of power. And then you've got mention of glory. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, what do we have? Thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Ultimately, all kingdoms belong to God. It's only by default that Satan's the God of this world right now. It's only by default that the kingdoms of this world belong to him. And it's all because of Adam's fall. And you know, ultimately, one day, all the kingdoms of the earth, God's way, will become the Messiah's. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then what's the Lord going to do when he gets all the kingdoms of the world? He's going to deliver them up to the Father, that God may be all in all. Because ultimately, the kingdom, power, and glory will belong to him. But notice, the Messiah here could have circumvented that by bowing down to Satan. That's what Satan's saying. Look, you can have all of this. You can do it the easy way. Just bow down to me. You can have all the kingdoms now. But you know, it would have resulted in death. Satan would have defeated God if he'd have known. But you know, God could never be defeated. Why is that? Because he's a creator. You can't defeat God. You can't beat God. Even if God becomes a man, which he did in the Messiah. Remember, the Messiah was 100% God, 100% man. And even in his, you know, in his humanity, Satan could not defeat the word of the living God. It wasn't going to happen, because the Messiah saw you and I the other side of the cross. You know, the Lord didn't want to go to the cross. What drove the Messiah was love for the Jewish people and love for Gentiles. That's what drove the Lord to the cross. If he hadn't gone to the cross, we'd have all been going to hell. I don't think we think of that too often. The innocent life of the Messiah was given for our guilty lives. His innocent life far outweighs the sins of the whole universe. His precious righteous blood is enough to pay for you and I. Because he's sinless, because he's righteous, because his blood is beyond price. There's no value that can be put on the blood of the Messiah. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no forgiveness and pardon of sin. It's all in the blood of the Messiah. He atones for you and I. And he did it for you. Now that's the one we serve. That's the one we worship. You know, what a great love bestowed upon you and I all through what the Messiah did 2,000 years ago. But notice, so he's attacked in his eyes, the lust of the eyes. But how does the Lord respond? Verse 8, Yeshua answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 30, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. He puts these verses together. They basically say the same thing. And it's interesting, if you look, it says something to the effect of, Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, the thing you fear is the thing ultimately that grabs hold of your attention. And the thing that grabs your attention in a kind of abstract way is what you worship. What is your mind concentrating on? What is your mind on? Do you fear the Lord in a reverential way? Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No, we're to fear him, but in a reverential way. You know, he's to grab our attention. He's the one we're to worship. Now, there may be things you're fearing in your life right now, which has grabbed your attention, grabbed hold of your mind. You know, you need to surrender up to the Lord. God is bigger than your situation, my situation. He's bigger than what's going on. We know we see all kinds of things happening in our nation right now. I'm not going to go into any of those things, but we see all kinds of things happening. And sometimes we get fearful. Sometimes our minds concentrate on those things. We're to know about these things, but don't let those things grab hold of your mind and capture your mind. Let Jesus, let Messiah capture your mind, capture your heart. You know, people who don't have the Lord, I can understand those people being fearful. But, you know, if you're fearful this evening, give that fear over to the Lord. If you're looking around at what's happening in the world, Ukraine, the threat of future pandemics, you know, things like, centralized banking digital currencies, which is, you know, cashless society, basically. Don't let those things take your eyes off of the Messiah. Don't let those things get hold of your heart. You know, let the Messiah get hold of your heart. And, you know, he'll bring you through whatever you're going through. That's the one we worship, ultimately. And so, anyway, getting back to it. So we have the lust of the eyes. But then, verse 9 onwards, Satan does this with the Messiah. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So notice, Satan says, If thou be the Son of God. Satan loves ifs. No, going way, way back, if you just read chapter 3, you see that word if, that word of doubt. If you be the Son of God, we see an attack on the pride of life. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Creator God, if you have all this authority, then, you know, just throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple and, you know, the Lord's angels will give his charge over you. But the problem is that Satan took those verses out of context, because the only one who gets protected by those angels, if you will, are those who are under the shadow of the Almighty. It's those who are in the refuge, in the strong tower of the Lord, if you will. And you know, if you step outside that strong tower, if you step out of that shadow of the Almighty, what happens? Then you're in danger. And then when you go against God's will, do you really think God's going to send angels to protect you? A text taken out of context becomes a pretext to be twisted into whatever people want it to be. And you know, Satan was doing the exact same thing with the Messiah. He took two verses out of context
and twisted them to try and get the Messiah to move away from the will of the Father, to step outside the will of the Father just for self, just to prove he was a son of God, just to break God's will. Satan tried to get Yeshua to disobey the Father's will. That's really what it was about, to try and circumvent the cross which was coming in the future for Jesus at this point. How does the Messiah respond? Verse 12, and Yeshua answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't put Lord your God to the test. But notice, each time he quotes from Deuteronomy, he doesn't move his ground. He stays firm on the Torah, if you will. And every attack, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the Lord parries away each blow with the sword of the Spirit. And if that was true for Messiah, that's true for you and I today. How do we deal with times of temptation? How do we deal when we deal with things when we're going through a crucible of fire, which is testing our faith? We use the sword of the Spirit. If we're led by the Spirit, then we're going to have seasons of temptations, seasons of trials, corporately as the body of Messiah, but also individually. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, we use the sword of the Spirit. That's the pattern that Messiah put in place for you and I. You know, sometimes the easy way isn't God's way. So often, you know, I think it's in human nature. I think all of us probably want a nice, easy life. I know I like nice, easy lives. I'm a simple guy. I like it when it's smooth sailing or whatever. All of us, if we're honest, we like nice, simple lives. But this side of heaven, it's not going to be like that. And, you know, the easy way is not always the right way. You know, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ways thereof lead to death. That's from Proverbs. That's Proverbs. Proverbs, if I can find it, I'm sure I can somewhere. Yeah, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and chapter 16, verse 25 tells us that. You know, what may seem right to us isn't always the right way. Sometimes we go through things, we say, Lord, why is this happening? I must be out of your will. It doesn't mean that. Maybe you're right in God's will, and the Lord is doing something in your life. What is ultimately the purpose of trials? Well, if we go over to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1, and it's a well-known passage. You know, this relates to seasons of temptations, seasons of trials for us as believers. And it tells us this. I'm going to read from verse 5. It says that we are kept. So I'm applying it to us. Here this evening it says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye, that is we, greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, that ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So it's for a season. These things happen in cycles. These things happen in seasons. It carries on. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, the trial of my faith, the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Yeshua the Messiah. That's the whole purpose of the trial of our faith. You know, right now, and I like that verse because it talks about our faith going through being tried with fire in verse 7. Now, the image is of a crucible with gold in it, but gold's got impurities in it. And how and what happens when you've got liquid gold with heat under it? Well, the heat, in a sense, you know, it raises up all the dross, all the dirt in that gold, all the impurities, so that the master, so that the smelter can scoop it off, if you will. And you know, when we go through situations, when we go through times of temptation and trial, the purpose of that ultimately brings up the flesh in us, the heel of that situation. Usually, most times, brings up things in us that we don't like, but there's a purpose for that. What is that purpose? To give it over to the Lord so he can just remove the dross. And then the next season will come of temptation and trial. The same thing, the heat of temptation will come.
heating up the gold of your faith, if you will, but bringing up the carnal things, bringing up the flesh as well, bringing up dirt. And what will the master do? Well, when we bring it to him, he's going to scoop it away again. Do you know, he'll keep doing that. And he'll keep doing that until we go to be with him, and until he sees the reflection of his face showing in us. He wants us to reflect his glory. That's the one we worship. That's the one we serve. So I'm going to wind it up any second. But you know, Luke chapter 4, getting back to that, Luke chapter 4, we see that the Lord was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, the power of the Spirit ultimately was in Yeshua. But notice, the power of the Spirit wasn't seen at that moment. The power of the Spirit wasn't seen. He's full of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, the power, the dunamis, if you will, wasn't seen. The Holy Spirit was not manifest as such. He goes through this temptation, through the season of trial. But how does a Messiah come out of that wilderness experience? Well, we're told in verses 14 and 15 that the Lord returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So he comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, and God is glorified. Do you know, you may be full of the Holy Spirit, being led of the Spirit, going through a terrible time, but the whole purpose ultimately is so that God gets the glory. Everything you go through, anything in your life right now, everything in the past that you cannot explain, that you don't understand, that I don't understand in my own life, ultimately has eternity in view. And it's ultimately to give God the glory. That's really what it's all about. It's all about the story of the Messiah and the Messiah bringing you through situations so that he gets the glory. You know, God won't give his glory to another. All glory belongs to him. The purpose of your trial ultimately is to bring glory to him one way or another. That's the whole purpose of life, of our human life, to serve him, to love him, to pursue, to follow after the things of the living God, to follow Messiah. But you know, this side of heaven, it's not going to be easy. But you know, it's going to be worth it. I always think of what the Messiah told us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Following Messiah, even with all the hardships, is going to be worth it in the long run. It's going to be worth it. You know, don't lose heart. Okay, we see all kinds of things happening. You know, if you watch the news, you know, you can get a heads up through scripture. You know, the Bible tells us what's coming. But, you know, praise the Lord. Don't lose heart. Keep looking up. Whatever your trial is, know he will get the victory and all glory will go to him. All glory will go to him. Even what we see happening with Israel. Ultimately, Israel is a secular nation. Yeah, there's all kinds of things going on. But ultimately, God will get the glory with Israel. We're told in Romans chapter 11, there's coming a time when all Israel shall be saved. That's going to happen. So even when there's things like that, we can't explain why is Israel going through this. Ultimately, it's for God's purposes. And it's the same for you and I this evening. You know, so take heart, look up. The Lord is coming soon. I'm just going to land right there and just close in prayer. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness and kindness. I pray, Lord, that what I've shared this evening would bless your people, would encourage your people, Lord God, that, Lord, you are a good God, a holy God, and that, Lord, we are in a spiritual warfare, Lord God. That, Lord, surely the days are short, Lord God, before you return, Lord God. So I pray each of us would be, Lord God, aware of the enemy of our souls. And we know that enemy goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, Lord. But I pray that we would be vigilant as your people. That, Lord, each of us here, Lord God, would just know how to use the sword of the Spirit. That, Lord, we would not lose heart when we are in certain situations, Lord God, that we can't explain or understand, Lord God, and that we would keep faith in you, that we would stand firm in our faithfulness to the God of Israel, in the Messiah, and that, Lord, I pray that you protect our homes, protect our families, Lord God, and may we all bear witness that you, Messiah, are the one who was and who is forevermore, and you're the one who gives us life and hope, Lord. So I pray in your name, Lord Jesus, in your name, Yeshua,
Amen. Amen.